I'd like for you to turn in your Bible with me to the book of Luke, chapter 10. Luke, chapter 10. And I want us to read just a few verses beginning in verse 38. Luke 10, 38 to the end of the chapter. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." It was a series I called Great Church Fights. It's on conflict in the believer's life. You'd be amazed at how many passages there are in the Bible on conflict. Some of it is positive, some of it's negative, some of it's neutral. An example of positive conflict is when someone creates conflict, has the courage to confront somebody on an issue essential to the gospel. Like Paul did to Peter in Galatians chapter 2 when he called him on the carpet in front of everybody for heresy and hypocrisy. Conflict is negative when the person stirring it up is acting out of jealousy or is a troublemaker or maybe even a hardcore antagonist. As when Diotrephes, the church boss, ran some people out of the church in 3 John. Or when Sanballat and Tobiah tried to undermine Nehemiah's rebuilding of the wall in the book of Nehemiah. But some of the conflicts in Scripture are morally neutral. That is, they are generated by differences in personality and perspective, not by heresy or by sin. When Paul and Barnabas split up their great missionary team in Acts 15, or when Yodia and Syntyche got into a Donnybrook in Philippians chapter 4, the scriptures don't seem to fault either party in those particular conflicts. I think the Bible recognizes that we are all wired differently, and that there are some people whom we love in the Lord, but we don't particularly like. A divergence of viewpoint is part and parcel of the human condition, and that's okay. It's unity that God is after in the church, not uniformity. Uniformity is boring. What we need to do is to learn to disagree agreeably. Now, I didn't use today's text in that series on conflict, but I think I could have. The reason I didn't is that it didn't really result in a fight, but it very easily could have. Had Mary responded to Martha's criticism that we just read in an ugly way, or had Jesus not been the great peacemaker that he is, I think this could have become a very difficult incident. As I have analyzed this passage, I have concluded that the conflict that came up here in the home of Mary and Martha was principally a result of differences in temperament. A number of years ago, Tim LaHaye wrote a book called Spirit-Controlled Temperament. In it, he enumerated 4 different kinds of temperament, the strengths and weaknesses of each, and ways to bring our individual temperaments more in line with God's will. He didn't originate this notion of the 4 temperaments. Actually, they were originated 400 years before Christ with Hippocrates, who is better known for the Hippocratic Oath, which doctors take, and some even take seriously. He contended that every individual is one of these 4 temperament types. There is the sanguine, the lively, warm, buoyant, friendly temperament. Then there is the choleric, the active, practical, strong-willed, extroverted person. And there is the melancholy, the sensitive, emotional, self-sacrificing, gifted, and perfectionistic person. And finally, the phlegmatic, who's calm and cool and easygoing and contemplative. Now, undoubtedly, there is a certain amount of truth and reality to these particular classifications. For it seems that we all inherit certain basic traits from our parents or, in some cases, our grandparents. We each come out of some kind of mold that seems to predetermine our natural responses to certain situations. But before too much emphasis can be placed upon these temperaments, I want to offer a couple of warnings. First of all, temperament is not the same as character. Temperament is the combination of inherited traits that subconsciously affects our behavior, while character is the result of our temperament being modified by education, by training, by beliefs and experiences. It is possible for a person of any temperament to become a person of strong character and pleasing personality. None of the temperaments condemn a person to a life of failure or mediocrity, though they may limit the kind of career a person would want to go into. For example, a melancholy person will probably never make a very good salesman, and a choleric is not going to make a very good therapist. A second warning is that temperaments must not be used to excuse ourselves for inappropriate behavior. We shouldn't be saying, "Oh, I couldn't help blowing my temper because I'm a choleric." Or, "I couldn't help yielding to that lustful temptation because I'm a sanguine." These characterizations are only tendencies in us. They are not straitjackets that determine how we must act. And then a third warning is that we must not stereotype other people with these traits. We must not categorize somebody and then assume that they have all the traits of that particular temperament, because that's not fair. Most people are a combination of several temperaments. Now, despite the warnings just given about the possible misuse of temperaments, there nevertheless seems to be such a thing as temperament classification. And I believe it is helpful that we recognize it. In fact, I think there are many Bible characters that fit very clearly into one of these categories. The prophet Elijah and the apostle Thomas seem to clearly be melancholics. Peter was sanguine. Paul was a choleric. Abraham seems to have been phlegmatic. Now, I see no evidence that God attempted to change any of these individuals from the temperament they were born with into a different temperament. That wouldn't even be desirable, because every temperament has its strengths as well as its weaknesses. But there is much evidence that God wants to modify our basic inborn temperament to the point that the weaknesses are recessed and the strengths are accentuated. This process of temperament modification is what I would call spiritual maturation. It is brought about as the Holy Spirit is allowed to apply the fruit of the Spirit to our raw temperaments. Now, that's a long introduction to the story of Mary and Martha. But I believe some understanding of temperament is helpful in grasping what is going on in this particular story. Martha is an outstanding example of a person of melancholy temperament. Mary, her sister, and this is Mary of Bethany, not Mary Magdalene, not Mary the mother of Jesus. Mary of Bethany is a little harder to classify, partly because we know less about her, but I would suggest she is principally phlegmatic in her temperament. Our text opens with the information that Jesus and his disciples are on their way, perhaps to Jerusalem, when they come to the village where Mary and Martha lived. We learn from other passages of Scripture that that village was Bethany. We also learn that these two sisters had a brother whose name was Lazarus, who doesn't appear in this particular story. Martha appears to be the older of the sisters and the owner of the house. She is the hostess of this meeting. So the first main character we meet is Martha, Martha the melancholy. The traits that have historically been attached to the melancholy temperament can be divided into positive and negative. Positively, the melancholy person tends to be very sensitive, very emotional, self-sacrificing, gifted, perfectionistic, and a very faithful friend. Negatively, he or she tends to be self-absorbed, easily offended, pessimistic, critical, and prone to persecution complexes. While he or she is a very faithful friend, he or she may have very few friends because the moodiness and the negativity tend to make it hard for them to make relationships. Now keep those general traits in mind as we look at the story of Martha. First thing I note is that love leads to service. It always does. When we love someone, we want to serve them. Martha loved Jesus. In fact, she loved Jesus as much as Mary loved Jesus. She loved him enough to invite him and probably all of his disciples to stay at her house, and loved him enough to fix a good meal for them. Now, it was dangerous for her to have Jesus and his disciples at her house at this time in Jesus' ministry. The opposition to him is growing significantly, but that doesn't matter. She loved him. She loved him enough to clean the house and polish the silverware and get out the candles and fix a 6-course meal. True love always generates service. But there's a second important principle to observe here, and that is that service without devotion leads to distraction. Whenever we do work for God without sufficient worship of God, we are in danger of becoming distracted. Verse 40 tells us that Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. The term used in the original is to be pulled away, the term for distracted, to be pulled away or dragged away. She allowed her attention to be dragged away from the guest to the preparations for the guest. Have you ever noticed in wanting to be kind to people, we like to be kind to them in our own way? We want to take them somewhere that we like to go, or fix them a dish that we happen to like. We talk ourselves into thinking that we're doing it for them, but often there's a subtle motivation to please ourselves. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die. The weight of the cross before him must have already been very heavy on his shoulders. He comes to this home in Bethany, which he had been to many times before, for peace and rest and quiet. He wants to get away from the press of the crowds. But he finds Martha rushing and fussing and complaining. This is exactly what Jesus did not need. I'm not criticizing her motives. Her motives were the highest. It's just that she wanted to be kind to him in her way, rather than meeting his needs. Martha was undoubtedly a great cook, but maybe she should have asked Jesus, "What would you like to eat?" And I suspect instead of a 6-course meal, he would have said, "Martha, just a bagel and cream cheese would be fine for me." Bob and Jan Taylor were a delightful couple in our church in Wichita. When we first accepted the pastorate there, we were invited out fairly frequently by people in the church who wanted to get acquainted with the new pastor, and they would always serve us in the dining room with nice tablecloth and crystal and china, silver, and we had some great meals and gained some significant weight in the first few months we were there. And one day, Bob and Jan Taylor asked us over for dinner after church on Sunday. And Jan served pizza on paper plates and a Coke in the bottle. And she explained as we sat in the living room there, we just wanted to get acquainted and find out who you are and just spend this time talking. You know, we really appreciated that. I have forgotten what was served in all those other meals, but I'll never forget pizza at Bob and Jan Taylor's house. It's not that I don't appreciate what the other people did. I really do. They were being very kind. But the focus at the Taylor's house was on fellowship and getting to know one another. Distraction, thirdly, leads to agitation. In verse 41, Jesus speaks, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about so many things." The word for upset here means to be in tumult or riot. Martha was in a stew. She was frazzled and she was fried. He could see it on her face. He could see it in her voice. He could see it in her actions. Four times in the Sermon on the Mount alone, Jesus speaks to this condition and warns us against it. In one of those passages, he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they are? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life?" You know, it's kind of sad how often service for Christ produces stress rather than peace and fulfillment. It shouldn't. If we're doing something that we're gifted at, and if we're doing it for the right motives, it shouldn't be resulting in agitation and irritation. There's something wrong there, friends. And if that's what's happening, I think we should re-examine our motives or our mission or our method. And finally, we see that agitation leads to accusation. Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself?" There's an accusation here toward Jesus. And of course, there's an indirect accusation toward her sister, Mary, as well. She accuses Jesus of not caring and accuses her sister of not helping. I have a friend of whom I've spoken before. He's an archaeologist who works in Israel. And I got word recently that he had dug up a manuscript that purports to be a page out of Mary of Bethany's diary. It gives a slightly fuller account of what was going through Martha's mind during this little incident. I can't guarantee the authenticity of this document, but it's very ancient, at least 3 or 4 days old. It begins with a prayer. "Lord of all pots and pans and things, since I've no time to be a saint by doing lovely things, or watching late with thee, or dreaming in the dawn light, or storming heaven's gates, make me a saint by getting meals and washing up the plates." Something may have been lost in the process of translation from the Aramaic there, but I'm not sure. Then Martha goes on. "This certainly is irritating. I've been slaving away now for 2.5 hours. Mary helped me for a little while, but just as soon as Jesus knocked on the door, she deserted me. I don't know what she expects to eat. This food sure won't cook itself. If only he had told us he and his disciples were coming. I could have had the silver polished and the floors waxed, but I don't know how I'll ever get it done now without her help. I've been to the doorway twice now and glared at her, and I've sighed 3 times, and yet she refuses to pay any attention whatsoever to me. She acts as though she doesn't even know I'm standing there. I simply can't understand Jesus. He's such an enigma to me. He performs outstanding miracles, and yet he doesn't seem to know or care that I'm in here slaving away. I think I'll go and tell them both what I think." Frankly, it's not that unusual for people in ministry to get upset with those who don't carry their fair share of the load. Whether you're clergy or laity, it's easy to try to put other people on a guilt trip or to rebuke them, let them know how disappointed you are in them, or even getting mad at God by saying, I prayed about this and he doesn't seem to care. That's a bad situation for God's children to get into, but it's not that uncommon. Now, friends, let me repeat that the problem here is not with Martha's temperament. She was a melancholy, but that's not the problem. Some of the greatest servants of God have a melancholy temperament. In fact, LaHaye writes, no temperament has such natural potential when energized by the Holy Spirit as the melancholy. Many of the world's great geniuses, artists, musicians, inventors, philosophers, educators, and theoreticians were of the melancholy temperament. It is interesting to note that many outstanding Bible characters were either predominantly melancholy or had strong melancholy tendencies, such as Moses, Elijah, Solomon, the Apostle John, and many others. The problem is that Martha allowed some of the negative characteristics of her temperament to dominate, like a tendency to be critical or to have a persecution complex, rather than allowing the Holy Spirit to accentuate the positive traits like sensitivity and self-sacrifice. Martha spent too much time evaluating the walk of others, particularly her sister, and not enough evaluating her own walk with Christ. Now let's turn our attention to the second of these two sisters, who is Mary. We've called her Mary the Phlegmatic. As I stated earlier, Mary is a little harder to classify than is Martha. Perhaps she's a combination of sanguine and phlegmatic. I wonder if the reason it's harder to classify her is not just that we have less information, but she had spent more time, really effective time, with Jesus, and Jesus tends to rub the sharp corners off of our temperaments. At any rate, we find, as we're introduced to Mary, that love leads also to devotion. Remember we said earlier that love leads to service? Now we see that it also leads to devotion. There's a little word in the original that was left out of the New International Version. I don't know why. Perhaps it just seemed to be extraneous, but it's not. Verse 39 literally reads, she, that is Martha, had a sister called Mary who also sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. She also sat. That means she did something else besides sitting. And I think the implication is that she helped clean the house and prepare the food, but she also sat at Jesus' feet. This turns the issue to one of priorities. There is a time and place for everything. There is a time for preparation, and there is a time for devotion. You know that there really is no biblical precedent for contemplation as a vocation. The monks who spend their entire lives in a monastery doing nothing but praying and meditating are not doing so on any biblical basis. For the scriptures clearly teach us that the Christian life is a combination of service and prayer, service and devotion. True love leads also to devotion. Secondly, devotion leads to preoccupation. Mary's preoccupation with Jesus is seen in several ways. She sat at Jesus' feet and she listened to his words. You don't sit at someone's feet unless you're completely absorbed by that person. It's a posture of worship, or at least strong adoration. But it's important to note that Mary didn't just sit at Jesus' feet. She also listened to what he was saying. In our day and time, the Eastern religions have become very popular. People are practicing yoga and learning meditation, using crystals and mantras, and Sadly to say, much of this spirituality is bypassing the intellect. In fact, the key to much of it is, is to put your mind in neutral so you can get in touch with the spiritual forces of eternity in the universe. Truth becomes whatever you want it to be. But that is not biblical. Truth always engages the mind in Scripture. Mary listened to what Jesus said because she believed that he had the words of eternal life. There is no more important preoccupation for us than the presence and the teaching of Jesus Christ. Finally, we see that preoccupation leads to commendation. Look again at verse 41. "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her." I find it instructive that Jesus doesn't blast Martha out of the water here. In fact, he speaks to her with very fatherly affection. I address my son in different ways depending upon the situation. Perhaps you do too. Normally, he is Andy. If I say to him, "Andrew, Roger," he would best pay a little more attention to what I'm about to say. Once in a while, Andy, being 13, will do something really off the wall. Not intentionally, you know, but just something stupid. And I will say to him, "Andy, Andy, why did you do that?" And he knows when I say, "Andy, Andy," I'm not going to discipline, I'm not going to lay him low. I'm going to reason with him. Jesus uses that method, that tone of voice with Martha here. "Martha, Martha, you are upset about so many things." It's a sign of fatherly affection. And he tells her only one thing is needed. Some good manuscripts read, "few things are needful, really only one." One liberal commentator interprets this to mean, "Martha, you fixed a 6-course meal. Only one dish would be sufficient." But if that's what Jesus meant, surely that was only a surface meaning. Underneath that, we can see that Jesus is implying that life has few real necessities, and we can do without many of the things upon which we lavish our time and our resources and our efforts. In fact, these things all lose their meaning and their significance if the better thing is left undone, and the better thing is worship. "Mary," says Jesus, "has chosen something better than any dish on the table, fellowship with Jesus. And it is something that cannot be taken away from her. If you eat a 6-course meal at a very fancy restaurant, do you know something? You'll be hungry again in 6 to 8 hours. You lose the benefit of that very special meal. But time spent in worship is of eternal benefit, and it leaves one spiritually refreshed and satisfied to boot." Now, I don't think in this story before us here today that Jesus is giving preference to the phlegmatic temperament over the melancholy temperament. I really don't think Jesus is interested in changing our basic temperament types at all. But I do believe this passage teaches that a person must allow Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to accentuate the positive traits and nullify the negative traits in a program of dynamic character building. Jesus is not even saying here that a life of contemplation and worship is right, while an active life of service is wrong. But he is saying that we should not busy ourselves with outward things to the extent that we neglect worship and adoration of Christ. A number of years ago, the newspaper ran an account of a christening party in a wealthy suburb of Boston. The parents opened their palatial home to scores of friends and relatives who came to celebrate that wonderful event. As the party was moving along and people were having a wonderful time eating and drinking and celebrating, someone said, "By the way, where is the baby?" The heart of the mother jumped, and she instantly left the room and rushed upstairs to the master bedroom. And there, in the middle of that massive bed, she found the baby, dead, smothered under the coats of the guests. Could it be that sometimes our Savior God feels that way in his own church? That in our busy celebrating and programming and planning and recruiting and teaching and singing and serving, he is ignored and ends up being smothered by the coats of the guests. Will you bow with me for a moment of silent prayer as we confess our failure to sit at his feet and listen to him? I close with a prayer written by an unnamed Puritan. Glorious God, it is the flame of my life to worship thee, the crown and glory of my soul to adore thee, heavenly pleasure to approach thee. Give me power by thy Spirit to help me worship now, that I may forget the world, be brought into fullness of life, be refreshed, comforted, blessed. Give me knowledge of thy goodness, that I might not be overawed by thy greatness. Give me Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, that I might not be terrified, but be drawn near with filial love, with holy boldness. He is my mediator, brother, interpreter, branch, daysman, lamb. Him I glorify, in him I am set on high. Crowns to give I have none, but what thou hast given I return. Content to feel that everything is mine when it is thine, and the more fully mine when I have yielded it to thee. Let me live wholly to my Savior, free from distractions, from anxious care, from hindrances to the pursuit of the narrow way. I am pardoned through the blood of Jesus. Give me a new sense of it. Continue to pardon me by it. May I come every day to the fountain and every day be washed anew, that I may worship thee always in spirit and truth. Amen.